Let's turn together now to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, reading verses 4 through 9 this evening. I have a feeling that the kids' notes this evening are going to have a lot of interesting drawings after tonight's passage. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Hear now the word of God. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this night, as we consider this enigmatic and wonderful passage of Scripture, we ask, Lord God, that you would please illumine our minds and hearts. Help us to understand these things. Help us to understand how to read your word properly, rightly, and with benefit. And then how to take what we understand, what we have read, what we have understood to heart, and walk and live and believe accordingly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as we look at this passage, we are going to be doing a bit of biblical exegesis together. A bit of biblical interpretation together. Of course, every sermon ought to be the product of diligent, laborious, and faithful exegesis. But tonight, as a congregation, we are going to do it deliberately together. We're going to walk through some of the big principles of biblical interpretation together, biblical exegesis together. And apply them to our text. Usually, the exegesis, the interpretation of a biblical passage, is something that preachers do in their studies, and I did. It's not something usually that preachers bring to the pulpit. Rather, what we bring to the pulpit is not the process of how we came to understand or interpret the passage, but the fruits, the result of that process. And yet tonight's passage is one that I believe we would do well to self-consciously consider as we go through it how we're going about interpreting it, how we should be interpreting it. Now I find it necessary to do this for several reasons, one of which is this is a very interesting passage. And it's one of those passages of Scripture that I think lend itself well to a clear exegetical example of how to do things. But another reason I think it's important for us to do this is that it is so easy to find heretical interpretations of this passage. I mean, really, really bad interpretations of this passage. All you have to do is Type in this passage, put bronze serpent or something like that in an internet search, and you will come up with a whole host of ridiculous exegetical interpretations of this passage. Excuse me, just interpretations of this passage. Scarcely any exegesis going on. Let me give you one example, and a very popular one. It's all over the place online. The false prophet by the name of Kenneth Copeland. Listen to what he says as he was exegeting this passage. He said, "The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted," he's talking about Christ, "he accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment he did so, he cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And then he went on, "You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction from God, raised the serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I said, 'Why in the world would you want to put a snake up there? The sign of Satan. Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole?'" And the Lord said, he gets words from the Lord, this false prophet. The Lord said, "Because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross." Jesus, understand what he's saying. Jesus, says Kenneth Cope, took on the nature of Satan on the cross. No longer human, no longer divine. He became satanic in nature upon the cross. For after all, that's what the symbol obviously means here in Numbers 21. It's quite clear, anytime, anywhere in Scripture, a serpent is mentioned, it's obviously a reference to the devil. It has to be, right? I mean, that's just good exegesis, yes? Well, it's wrong. Tragically, heretically wrong on so many levels. But its chief flaw stems just from some simple, basic hermeneutical errors. So, let me start by setting before you some basic, fundamental, hermeneutical, exegetical principles. The first one, most important one, Scripture interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. First chapter of our confession says as much. The Spirit of God, who inspired the Scriptures and speaks in the Scriptures, interprets his own scriptural words by other scriptural words, other places in the Scripture where he has also spoken. That's number one. Kenneth Copeland didn't even care about that one. Let me set before you another, second one, fundamental. All of Scripture speaks of Christ. Old and new, there is no verse, there's no psalm, there's no proverb, no series of priestly or sacrificial regulations, not a single commandment in all of Scripture that does not, in some way, shape, or form, proclaim Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's second, and that's another basic, fundamental. Let me set before you one more, last one more. And that is this. Again, this is one that Kenneth would have been well served by. Difficult or obscure passages of Scripture are to be read and understood in light of clearer passages of Scripture. That's one of the ways that Scripture interprets itself. It's really an application of that. If you read a passage of Scripture, and often it'll be in the Old Testament, if you read a passage of Scripture and you find it difficult to understand, or it's a bit confusing, or it's perplexing, it has all this symbolism, you will invariably find, if you're diligent, that God has spoken somewhere else, in another passage of Scripture. And in that, the same idea, the same theme, is being brought up by God. And it sheds light, that other passage, on the passage you were having difficulty with. It helps you understand it better. And related to that, related to Scripture interpreting itself, and the obscure being interpreted or clarified by the more clear. Related to this is the fact that, and remember this too as you're interpreting the Bible, scriptural revelation, biblical revelation, is progressive and organic in its nature. That is to say, when God revealed himself, as God revealed himself, he did it bit by bit over history in diverse ways and at diverse times. He doesn't just drop the Bible finished out of heaven. He doesn't give the sum total of everything that he's saying all at once. Rather, he gave revelation of himself and of his plan and of his kingdom progressively through history. It's all related. It's all about his plan of salvation in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. But he didn't just give it all at once. It was an unfolding, progressive revelation. And this means, again, when you think of how more clear passages shed light on some of the more obscure, it means that the way the Bible itself, the way revelation itself was given, you can expect that you have to go probably to the New Testament to get light shed for you upon some of those Old Testament passages that were not quite as clear, that were somewhat obscure. Because of the nature of revelation itself, that makes sense. God's plan is unfolding, it's growing. So you'll find yourself, if you're doing it right, you'll read the Old Testament in light of the New. Now, let's take all of these hermeneutical principles together. These are principles that you can learn simply by looking at the apostles and how they read and understand and interpret Scripture. And let's come back to our passage, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Now, let's do what we've been doing. Let's read Numbers in light of itself, in its own context. We've been following the new generation of Israel now. The old is either completely gone or is still passing away in the wilderness. And the new generation is in the foreground. And they have, for the last couple of chapters, been making their way to the promised land. They left Mount Or now, as we see, that mountain upon which Aaron was divested and upon which he died. And we're told that they're traveling by the way of the Red Sea, by way of the Red Sea. They're using what we learned earlier was that spies' way, the spies' road. And we're reminded here that they had to use this difficult road because they were rejected by Edom. They were not given a rite of passage by their brother Edom. Remember, all of this we had already been given in the previous chapters. We also learned how difficult this way was, this long roundabout way to the promised land. It was difficult for a lot of reasons. One of the most obvious reasons was that along the way they were attacked by Canaanites. It was a longer route, it was a more arduous route, it was a dangerous route, it had enemies. And so tonight we're told that as they were traveling, as they're coming closer and closer to the promised land, but still going along a roundabout way to it, they became impatient, we're told. Just listen to the passage. That's what's happening. They became impatient. And we're told they began to complain against God and against Moses. They did just what their fathers used to do. As we've been reading through the book of Numbers, this should not sound surprising. This shouldn't sound like some new thing. Oh my goodness, people complaining against God and Moses? No, this is a repeated refrain in the book of Numbers. This is something that we've heard already too many times. We've come to expect it practically. This is the exact same kind of thing that we heard earlier in Numbers, which led ultimately to their fathers and their mothers not being able to enter the promised land at all because of all of their complaining, all of their grumbling, all of their unbelief and disobedience. God finally swore they were not going to enter his rest. And now we hear the new generation taking up that old complaint It's the same complaint. They're complaining about food and water, just like their fathers and mothers. And they even ask the same kind of question, almost identical in the language to their fathers. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That was the same thing their fathers and mothers said all the time. Now this, from an exegetical point of view, as Scripture interprets itself, this is very instructive. When you see such stark similarities, such glaring similarities, the Lord is showing you something. The Lord is teaching you something. God wants you, the Spirit who inspired Moses to write this, wants you to associate in your minds the new generation of Israel and its complaining with the old generation of Israel and its complaining. That's why the language and the substance of the complaint is almost identical. And that association helps you, causes you to understand that the sin of the old is also the sin of the new. There's this organic connection between the old and the new. It may be the old, the new generation, but in its sin, it's essentially no different from the old. They prove, this new generation proves to be true children of the former generation. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, in addition to this clear associating of old and new generations of Israel in the identity of the language and so forth, the same complaint, you also see, and this also is, look at the text, read the text, interpret the text, you also see association between the judgment of God, the response of God that came upon the old generation, and the response of God that comes now upon this new one. What happened when the old generation complained? What happened in Numbers, as we've been reading it, when their fathers and mothers complained and grumbled? Fire. The Lord sent fire from out of his presence, and he also sent plagues upon the people. They either were burned to death by fires, or oftentimes they became sick and poisoned and died by some kind of plague in the wilderness. Plagues which were never really spelled out for us. We're just told that a plague came upon them. Remember the time Aaron had to go out with the altar, or the burning incense. He had to go out with the laver, and he had to stand in the midst of Israel, stopping the plague. Plagues and fire was the response of God to the complaining of Israel. And now here, it's as though in one snapshot, God combines all of his judgments together, those fire and plague judgments that earlier came upon the old generation. It's all combined in one plague of fiery serpents. Plague and fire. Now, scholars can debate, they can speculate on what kind of snakes were they? Were these some kind of literally fire snakes, dragons? What do we have here? Scripture doesn't tell us. I, for one, and this is again just speculation on my part, so this isn't hermeneutics, this isn't biblical exegesis. I, for one, just think they probably had a fiery kind of color, or maybe when the people were bitten, the venom was such that the pain was like a burning. But that's beside the point. The point is that God, by calling these snakes, fiery serpents, God is linking this judgment with former judgments that came upon Israel. Fire and plagues that were suffered by the former generation who died in the wilderness because they complained against the Lord. Again, this might be a new generation. But here they are, just like their fathers, in the wilderness, suffering fiery wrath of God because of their sinful complaining and disobedience. Everything is being aligned for you by the Spirit of God. He wants you to compare old and new. He wants you to see associations between old and new. And when you do that, when you see the similarities, you'll also be able to see more clearly any kind of discontinuities, any kind of dissimilarities. And that we do see in our passage tonight. Because what does this new generation do that the old generation didn't do? They confess their sins and they ask for mediation. Repent. The old didn't. You didn't hear about them. Sometimes you'll hear Moses saying, "Lord, please don't destroy them." And Aaron will jump in the breach between them. But you don't hear the people saying it themselves. "Please pray to God for us. We sinned. Please help us." But here you do. And again, this is exegetically, hermeneutically instructive, especially when you're reading a historical narrative like this. When you have so many things that are very similar, and then there's something that jumps out that's not the same, look at that. Pay attention to that. Because it's by the Spirit of God. It's His intent that jump out at you. You're to take notice of it. This generation acknowledges their sin and asks Moses to pray to the Lord on their behalf that this judgment, this plague of fiery serpents be taken from them. And this discontinuity is significant. This difference is so meaningful. It highlights there is something different, something new about this new generation from the old. There's progression. There's progression from an old, unbelieving, unrepentant generation that will die under the wrath of God in the wilderness to this new generation that acknowledges sin and ask for forgiveness. And seeing this, we have hope. We see something of the plan of God. And we see, moreover, that God answers such crying out to Him. God was merciful. For here in our passage, God provides for this generation something He didn't provide for the former, at least in terms of their ultimate entrance into the promised land. He provides for this generation a way of atonement, a way of salvation from the just judgment that they deserve, the just judgment that came upon their fathers because of their sin. God told Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole so that everyone who was bitten might look upon it and live. Moses obeyed, fashioning a serpent out of bronze. It's a very fitting metal to use because bronze, when the sun, the light hits it, looks like fire. And he set that bronze serpent on a pole. But what was that? What was it that God was doing? What was it that God was showing them by this? For the people looking on, what did they see? They saw a serpent. They saw a fiery serpent up on a pole, and they look at it, and it lives. They makes them live. This is weird. This is strange. This is something we don't immediately, intuitively understand. After all, what are the fiery serpents that are all around them biting them? They are the condemnation of God. They're the judgment of God. And yet, here God's instructing Moses, make an image of that condemnation that's killing them and set it on a pole and hold it up, and if they look at it, they'll live. It's very odd, but that's what we're dealing with. An image, a symbol of the condemnation that they were receiving. Let's summarize what we have so far. The old generation perished in the wilderness because of unrepentant sin. This new generation, however, although sinning in the same manner as their fathers and coming under the same condemnation as their fathers, are saved from that condemnation by the mercy of God as they repent and look to him for forgiveness, seeking God's mercy through a mediator. And God provides as a way of atonement, as his answer to save them from their condemnation, he provides for them a symbol of the very condemnation that they were suffering and holds it up before their eyes. And if they look at that symbol of their condemnation, they'll live. So you see in this God's salvation. You see in this God's wonderful grace. He's showing us that this new generation, though they deserve the same judgment and wrath that came upon the old, are not going to ultimately be condemned by that wrath, but be saved from that wrath by the means which God appoints. A means which is here portrayed as a fiery serpent, symbol of their own condemnation, a symbol representing the very judgment that they were under and deserved. Now, notice in all of this, we haven't had to go outside of Scripture for our interpretation of the passage so far. We haven't had to have some special word of insight or anything like that. Scripture's interpreting itself so far. We just simply need to read Scripture in light of itself. But we're still kind of left perplexed by the symbol of the bronze serpent, aren't we? I mean, think if all you had was Numbers 21 and the Scriptures up to your day stopped right there. You'd be somewhat perplexed, wouldn't you? You would probably wonder how this works. What does this mean? Yes, you see God's grace. You see God delivering his people from condemnation. God provides a means, and if you look, if you believe, you'll be saved. You'll live. You know that your judgment somehow is lifted up in front of your eyes, and if you look to it, you'll live. But though there's something already of the gospel there, and that's what it is, gospel is being set forth there, it still remains somewhat obscure, doesn't it? What is this? What does God intend by this symbol? Is it some kind of magic totem? Is that how this works? Is the good news of God for the Israel that had been under the judgment of death that salvation would come to them by a bronze serpent on a pole? Or is God saying something more? Is God using this symbol of the serpent on a pole to suggest something greater, something better, something that's yet to come, yet to be revealed in these days? And here's where we come to the second and third of those exegetical principles that I mentioned at the beginning. The more clear illumines the obscure. The New Testament brings to full light that which was revealed in types and shadows in the old. As God's revelation progresses from old to new, he himself declares to us what all of these things mean and how they all testify to Christ and to the salvation and kingdom that he would bring. So turn with me to the new and to some clarity, to John chapter 3. Scripture interprets itself, and it's all about Christ and his kingdom. And the more clear illumines the obscure. John 3, 14 and 15. The Lord speaking here to Nicodemus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Here, Jesus Christ declares that his being lifted up on the cross, his being lifted up on the cross in death, as a sacrifice for sin, taking upon himself our condemnation for our sins, which we deserved, This is the reality to which Moses' lifting up of that bronze serpent in the wilderness pointed. It isn't about Jesus becoming Satan. It has nothing to do with that. This is why you don't listen to false prophets. It has nothing to do with Satan at all. Yes, there is a serpent involved, but not every time in Scripture a serpent is mentioned is it the devil. It's not about Satan. Rather, what does Jesus, when he is lifted up on the cross, what is happening to him? What is he taking upon himself? What is he becoming for our sakes? He's being condemned. He's taking our curse, our judgment, our condemnation upon himself. Scripture says he became sin. Inasmuch as he bore it upon himself and bore the wrath of God which it deserves upon himself. This lifting up of Christ, the lifting up of a sacrifice, a just one, a righteous one, an obedient one, the lifting up of Jesus, taking upon himself on that cross in his death the condemnation of his people, the judgment of his people, because that's what the bronze serpent represented, right? Their condemnation. He took it upon himself and became, as he was lifted up, Jesus says, a sign to the whole world, not just to the Jews, not just to the house of Old Testament Israel, but he became a sign to the whole world. All who are under the wrath and curse and condemnation of God because of their sins, he became a sign held up before their eyes that all who would look to him, those who would believe in him, he says it here himself, believe in him. There's the one who took my judgment. There's my condemnation hanging on the cross. I'm not bearing it. He's bearing it. Everyone who would look to him will live. And not just live momentarily. Jesus interprets it further. He says, everlastingly, you will have eternal life. That's why this passage comes just before that passage that we all know and love, John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son, listen to the language, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now think about that in numbers. Think about what that means in terms of the gospel. Here is Moses holding up before Israel, being bitten by fiery snakes, dying from the venom of these horrible asps or whatever they were. Moses holds up this symbol. Says, here's your condemnation. I'm holding it up before you. Look to it. And people, no. Nope. Not going to look. They're condemned already, Scripture says. They're already condemned. They're already dying because of their sin. And if they don't believe, if they don't look, they're surely going to die. There's no hope for them. After all, they're already condemned. That's what's happening in our day and age, John says. Jesus, the true reality to which the pole of the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness pointed to, he has come, he has been lifted up, and the whole world is being called to look. Look to him and live. Believe in him and be saved. And if you don't, well, you're already condemned. You see, Scripture is interpreting itself. The new is exegeting the old for us. Christ himself, in this case, is spelling it out for us very clearly. He is at the center of every passage. And praise God. Praise God. Because at the end of the day, Church of Jesus Christ, we're not just here because we want lessons on hermeneutics. We're not here because we need a refresher on how to exegete our Bibles. We're here because we need to be saved. We've all sinned. We've all complained. We've all grumbled. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We would never have made it into the promised land. None of us. We were all already under the condemnation of death, the sentence of death, even in Adam. And we all deserved the death that is symbolized, represented for us there in Numbers 21, very powerfully by these fiery serpents. We deserve the fiery wrath of God. And not just temporarily, but eternally. Separation, darkness, alienation from God forever. Death. But God is merciful and loving and gracious. And he looked upon us with compassion as we cried out to him. And he sent his only begotten Son, who became sin for our sakes, took upon himself our condemnation, our judgment, our death. So that we, looking to him, might live. He was lifted up for all to see, the whole world. He's an open invitation to all sinners who are dying in their sins. Look, believe, live. And because of him, we will not die. And we will never need fear, as Paul says, condemnation anymore. We'll live. And we'll enter in and through him at last into the promised land. And there remain forever and ever. That's what Numbers 21 is already spelling out for you. Jesus says later in John 5, verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, that's us, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our merciful God, we thank you for the Son whom you sent. We thank you, Lord, that he willingly took upon himself our judgment. He became a curse upon that tree for our sakes, that we, Lord, might be delivered from that curse that we deserved, that we might no longer fear condemnation, that we might be delivered from death into eternal life through him. Lord God, we praise you for this good news, and we praise you that it was being preached thousands of years, even before the Son of God came into the world, that our fathers and mothers in the faith in the Old Testament were privileged to hear that message, even though it came in types and shadows by Moses. Nonetheless, it was the gospel. It was graciously delivered to them, and it was sufficient for their own faith and salvation. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to look to the Son then and live. And help us to, as we read the scriptures, to read it as we ought. Guide us, Lord God, as we seek to understand and interpret your word. Keep us, Lord, from false views, from the cunning craftiness of men and every wind of doctrine that is blowing about, especially these days on the internet. But help us, Lord, to read your word in light of itself. seeing Christ at the center of it all, and finding that in Him we also live and move and have our being. We also were those who You were addressing from the very beginning on every page of Scripture. And all of this we pray then in His name. Amen.